Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, good morning. I love starting off a day that way, don't you? Isn't that fun? What a blessing. God just brings us daily. And each of the kids that are with us here, what a privilege it is to be a parent, to raise those kids up, to be a grandparent, or just to be a part of the church and raising others up. And I know that here at the Springs, we believe in raising up that next generation, and it starts right there as infants. And we give place in our service to children. We want them to be in here as we worship. We want them to be in here as they see us giving to the Lord. We want them to be part of this body. Now, of course, they're on down in the children's church, and they're going to learn at their level, okay, that is appropriate for them so that they could grow. But we always want to make room for kids in the church service. And so from time to time, kids do what? They cry, they wiggle, they jump up and down. And do you remember what the disciples said to Jesus? Take him, tell him to go outside. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples? Let the little children come to me. And so it's something that I just pray in my heart, you know, and I'll tell you, a church without cries and tears and kids and messes is a dying church. And God bless the Springs that He's brought many families from 8 to 80 and beyond each direction, right? So all that to be said, good morning. And here we are. We're in chapter 2. Of the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you can turn in your Bibles there to chapter 2, as you're turning, I just want you to kind of remember, we had our introduction, it covered 2 weeks, and this book is very practical, and it's prophetic. It speaks of things to come that we're looking for. Remember, Jesus is watching you, if you remember from last week, and that's a good thing. And we learned in the last chapter about prayer and productivity and being picked or chosen and the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel and the protection from the wrath to come. And so we see here a church in Thessalonica, a very young church. Paul only worshiped or preached with them for 3 weeks before he had to leave town. And we'll see this morning, he sent Timothy back for some further instruction. But a year later, after 3 weeks, there was a vital living church in Thessalonica. They were elect. They were born again. They were exemplary. They were worthy of imitation. People were using them as examples. They were enthusiastic. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were expectant. They were looking for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked at that and we asked ourselves, let's take an inventory. How are we? Are we alive, awake, alert, enthusiastic? Are we those elect, exemplary, enthusiastic, expectant Christians? Well, today in chapter 2, again, this is very practical. And so we had prayer and productivity and power and preaching and protection. This morning, it's going to be practical. It's going to be purposeful. It's going to be positive. It's going to be patient. And if you could give it a little title to this great little church in Thessalonica that we're now studying this morning, it would be to keep keeping on. That's the message to all of us. You have been chosen. You have been empowered. You've been sent forth. Now just keep keeping on. So chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasers of men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." And so Paul now reminds this church, and it's a reminder to us, church, this morning, about our conduct, How do we appear to others? How do we present ourselves to others? How do we behave? And what is going to be the fruit of that behavior? Can people look upon us as they were looking upon the church in Thessalonica and see them as examples? What if all the churches in Minnacashia were like our church? What kind of an example would we be to the non-churched, to those outside of the body of Christ? Would they look at us and see something desirable, something that they want, something that they need? And that's really where Paul is going. He starts first with an example of himself. He says, "You know, brethren, how we came to you and how we suffered and were spitefully treated in Philippi." We discussed that. That comes out of the book of Acts in chapter 17. You can go into a lot of the detail there, which we already have. But they came not as apostles in authority, lording it over the people and saying, "Man, you've got to listen to me because what I got is the word of God. And if you don't follow me, you're blowing it big time." Okay? They could have done that. But how did they come? They came meekly. They came in fear. They came in trembling. They didn't come with flattering words. They were just themselves. And that's one of the distinctives that we have here at the Springs, is that we come as we are. And even how we dress on Sunday morning, it's not all that much different from how we dress on Monday morning. Because we are who we are. We're not trying to impress people with our words or whatever, our dress or our behavior. We need to be genuine. We need to be real. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasers of men, but God who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, as a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others." We might have been able to do that because of our station as apostles, those commissioned, anointed, sent out by Christ to share the gospel. Paul says we didn't do all those things, but look at what is really the backside of this. These are the things that people were saying about Paul. They're often the same things they'd say about me or you or the church. What's in it for you? Why are you going around doing these things? Look, they're being accused of, slandered or lied about. Their exhortation did not come in error. They weren't confused. They weren't wrong. They had the gospel. They had the truth. It says, "or in uncleanness," which is literally sexual immorality. For you see, in the day, many of these preachers, they would come from town to town selling whatever it is, whatever philosophy or religion or behavior it would be. And often it was attached to sexual immorality and preying on widows and the different things that the Bible describes that these people were doing. Paul says, "That's not us. You know how we were, and it wasn't in deceit. We weren't lying to you. We weren't hiding anything from you. We were completely transparent. You knew us," okay? And kind of an interesting thing, when we look at this and we look at how they're sharing, they came to share the gospel, I can't help but think of how this matches up to what we see today out there in the news, out there in the media. What are some of the leading stories out there? They're dealing with slander and lies and smear campaigns and all these things that people were putting on Paul and Timothy and Silas and the church. And that's stuff people will do to you, and they'll do to me. They'll smear you. They'll slander you. They'll lie about you. They'll dig into your past and bring up some dirty little secret that they found about you. Wake up, people. Everybody has dirty little lies. We all have sins. We all have a history. Everybody does. And if you're going to dig around in the muck, you're going to find something on everybody. But the point isn't to see how much we can tear down their ministry. It's to listen to what they're saying. Is what they have the truth? Is there some testimony about them that they're walking in the light? And I praise God that in this fellowship, as I look across this room, I see a lot of sinners saved by grace. Right? And that's who I am. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But I'm not who I used to be. I'm a new creation in Christ. And this is what Paul is trying to help people understand. Nowadays, we're dealing with the politics of intimidation and distortion and lies. And it's just it's kind of a rough world that we live in. We now live in what we would call probably a post-Christian America. Most of us, many of us, grew up when Christmas plays and Christmas songs and prayer and the Ten Commandments and reading the Bible was part of our public education system. It was part of what we did at Christmas. It's part of what we did at Easter. It's part of what we did all the time. We were just a Christian nation. We are not a Christian nation any longer. That is not the general view held by the general population. We still have a lot of that engraved in statues and upon buildings around the country. And while the body of Christ is still alive and vital, its influence is not what it once was. We are living in a day where we're losing a privilege which, frankly, most people never even had, okay? Freedom of conscience and freedom of religion. That hasn't been standard throughout the world, and we're moving in that direction. Our society is diving headlong, if you will, into the religion of humanism, into the culture of postmodern relativism. Well, what's right for me is not right for you, right? We play these games, and the politics of intimidation. There's no God, there's no truth, and there's no decency, and we're working in a world like that. Now, I shouldn't say no, but that's the general state of affairs in the world that we live in today, and we need to be awake. We need to be aware so that we can be effective, so that we can be on point, so we can preach that gospel and reach those that don't know this. I love this letter. It's a school principal addressing the issue of prayer. It says here, this is from September 1st of 2000, okay? So it's dated a little bit, but it's also very relevant. This statement was read over the PA system at a football game at Roane County High School in Kingston, Tennessee, by school principal Jody McLeod on September 1st, 2000. Quote, "It has always been the custom at Roane County High School football games to say a prayer and play the national anthem to honor God and country. Due to a recent ruling by the Supreme Court, I am told that saying a prayer is a violation of federal case law. As I understand the law at this time, I can use this public facility to approve of sexual perversion and call it an alternate lifestyle. And if someone is offended, that's okay. I can use it to condone sexual promiscuity by dispensing condoms and calling it safe sex. And if someone's offended, that's okay. I can even use this public facility to present the merits of killing an unborn baby as a viable means of birth control. And if someone's offended, no problem. I can designate a school day as Earth Day and involve students in activities to religiously worship and praise the goddess Mother Earth and call it ecology. I can use literature, videos, and presentations in the classroom that depict people with strong traditional Christian convictions as simple-minded and ignorant and call it enlightenment. However, if anyone uses this facility to honor God and ask Him to bless this event with safety and good sportsmanship, federal case law is violated. This appears to be at best inconsistent and at worst diabolical. Apparently, we are to be tolerant of everything and anyone except God and His commandments. Nevertheless, as a school principal, I frequently ask my staff and students to abide by rules with which they do not necessarily agree. For me to do otherwise would be at best inconsistent and at worst hypocritical. I suffer from that affliction enough unintentionally. I certainly do not need to add an intentional transgression. For this reason, I shall render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and refrain from praying at this time. However, if you feel inspired to honor, praise, and thank God and ask Him in the name of Jesus to bless His event, and please feel free to do so. As far as I know, that's not against the law yet." Amen? The U.S. Constitution guarantees us freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. And praise God, there is still a remnant of believers with conviction and compassion that remains here in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Amen? So this is kind of the environment that Paul was in Philippi. Remember, it was a very political city. It was a little Rome away from Rome. And so they were polytheistic, and they were patriotic, and they were very political, and they were bucking the tide of the times. And yet, they were faithful in what they did in sharing the gospel, and there was a church birthed there on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't use the gospel or present it with flattering words. They didn't use it as a cloak, it says, for covetousness. In other words, they didn't use it as a pretext for greed. They weren't making any money. Remember their situation? As they traveled around, they were beat and thrown in prisons. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a wonderful one just to keep as a reference. I mean, how many times was Paul drug into prison and flogged and lashed and, just under perils by everybody, fellow countrymen, by bad guys? His life was miserable. And he says, that is my credentials. If you want to know what it looks like to be a Christian, look at the stripes on my back. That's the testimony that I am the genuine, real deal. And we're going to get into some of that suffering for Christ. The church in Thessalonica was under persecution. They were suffering. And that was one of the questions they were asking Paul. How are we supposed to behave ourselves in light of all of this persecution that's coming on us? I mean, the heat's pretty real. It's the real deal. And Paul is helping them understand the practical and the prophetic aspects of being a Christian. It's the same for us in this room this morning. So we get into this section now, but we were gentle among you. And as we go through the most of the balance of this chapter, what we're going to see here is, I think, something really kind of cool and really beautiful. We're going to see the influence of mothers and fathers and brothers, that family unit in the life of the believer. We're going to see these depictions. And what's really kind of cool is we're going to see the Holy Spirit, the Holy Father, and the Holy Son portrayed in all of this as well, as God in us dwells in this fellowship. And the world can look upon the church, the world can look upon the Springs, and could see Father, Son, Holy Spirit amongst us. So look at this. He says, verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." So starting off with this nurturing mother. And just that picture of this is Paul helping the church remember. You remember our approach to you? We didn't come in heavy-handed saying we're apostles and try to fleece the flock. We came and we gave. We gave of ourselves. We nourished you. We comforted you. And even in this, we see a picture of the Holy Spirit. One of the names for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Parakletos, the helper, the comforter. That's who the Holy Spirit is known as, the comforter. And we see this picture of this mother and how she would relate to those who she was winning to the Lord and raising up and nurturing the Lord. And that's for us as a church to look at and consider Paul's example as he shared the gospel with other people. Would the world look at us and say, man, the Springs, you guys are a nurturing church. You guys are a comforting church. Going to church with you is like getting a hug from my mom. Would that be our reputation? Is that something that the Holy Spirit is working in this fellowship? Because, you know, I know that not everybody has great parent examples, mothers and fathers, siblings, and all of that kind of stuff. But fundamentally, right, the love of the mother and the love that we have for our mothers is just something that's so precious and pure. And who wouldn't want just a nice big hug from mom? Right? And that's what we need to be to the community. Not just to each other, but of course to each other. Isn't it funny how sometimes we can come together in a fellowship, and as we're sitting here in the room, we're thinking, man, that guy didn't take his hat off. Or look at that. Those kids, they're just acting like, you know, nobody's ever trained them. Hint, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you see a mother struggling with her children who are having a hard time, maybe the Holy Spirit has put it on your heart to come alongside that mom and give her a hand, right? Can we be that nurturing, comforting church? And that's something that we need to be able to do with one another. We have an amazing children's ministry here in this fellowship. God has really blessed us. We're averaging 40 to 50 kids every Sunday down the hallway. That is as big as most churches in America. Now, I'm not saying that to boast, but I will boast of my Lord, and I will boast of the things that God has done in this fellowship. But it comes from, let the children come to me. Right? Let the children know Jesus. Let children be part of the family. Let this family love our children. And as the children get bigger and grow beards and, you know, some of us children, we still can use a hug. We can still use comfort. We can still use encouragement. We can still need nourishment. You know, these are things that are lacking in the world. You don't get this out at a football game. Okay, I love football games, but you're not going to probably get nourishment and comfort and a hug at a football game. That's not how that rolls. But we're the body of Christ, and that should happen here. Amen? Okay, it moves on. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I'll just read this through. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And that it's kind of interesting to me as he uses this nourishing mother and then he uses labor and labor and labor. Moms know about labor and laboring for their children and being up all night for their children and the toil and the stress and the strain that they would not only share the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ with their children, but they would give of themselves. And Paul is also making reference here to the fact that when he and Silas and Timothy were there for only 3 weeks, that he worked with his hands, that he labored and toiled so as not to become a burden to them. But he pulled his own weight. We call that being a tent maker, okay? That comes out of the scriptures in Acts 8:3, where Paul says, I was a tent maker. And that was his profession. It wasn't just a nickname, but he made tents, okay? As a rabbi, being trained up, all rabbis were trained in a skill. Okay? Today you might be an electrician, or you might be a beautician, or you might be some form of a skill so that you could put food on the table and not become a burden to others. And that's something that we see Paul doing when he comes to town. They would get busy working with their hands so they weren't a burden to anybody else, but rather than being a burden, that they would not only have themselves cared for, but then they could care for others. You see, so much of what we do in life, and we get a job, we get a profession, we get a training, we get a vocation, we go out and we start making money so that we can have food. Nothing wrong with that. Have a warm home. Have some clothes. But at a certain point, as a Christian, we should be growing to the point where we have so that we can give. Okay? Because this is truly why God blesses us, that we can be blessors. As a mother, classic. I know my mom, and I'm sure other people in the room can tell the story. When it was dinner time, who served themselves last? In my house, mom. Who served themselves less? Mom, because she wanted to make sure the kids had plenty. And even though she was the one that labored, she thought up the menu, she went to the grocery store, she bought it, she brought it home, she prepared it, she cooked it, she put it on the table. When it was over, she did the dishes, she did all that work, and yet she took the least amount. And that could be a great indication for each of us. If God has given you a vocation. God has given you an ability to do something with your hands and make something and then receive a blessing from it. How much of that can we give? You know, we collected offering this morning, and you know, the Bible does not demand that a New Testament, if you will, the Christian give 10% or a tithe. We do see clearly in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel was to give a tithe, or 10%. But that was only one part of the giving. Actually, there was other tithes. There was temple taxes. There was seven-year taxes. There was all different taxes. The average Jew gave about 23%. Okay? Yet, within the culture of the Christian church, there's no mandate that you would give a percent, 10% or anything like that, but you should do it cheerfully. Not grudgingly, not out of obligation, but because it was in your heart to give it. That's how moms give. And that's how we need to give of ourselves to others. Not just our money. I mean, somebody comes up and says, hey, man, can I bum a 10 off you? That's not what I'm talking about at all. But if you see a brother in need and you have worldly goods and you don't help that brother, how does the love of Christ abide in you? That's a picture of the church. And so it's a picture of generosity, cherishing the children, nurturing the children, comforting the children, building the children up with all that toil and labor. And I can't get out of this without just making a nod to the Proverbs 31 woman, right? If you're not familiar with it, great thing to go home and read this afternoon or get it on your list to get familiar with the Proverbs 31 woman. Just an example of a wonderful lady. And I know Cheryl has made that one of her goals, is to become a Proverbs 31 lady. And I know many of you have. And one of the things that we see is she works hard so that she can bless others. And we, as the bride of Christ, need to be that Proverbs 31 woman to not only ourselves, but to the community around us. Moving on in verse 10, now we're going to see a depiction or a picture of the Father, especially as it's expressed through our Holy Father God, okay? And so it says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so we see this heart of the Father, this Father who wants to be that example to his children. It says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And in this picture of the behavior of the Father, devout, just, blameless, I ask myself often, how do I measure up? Am I that kind of father to my son? Will my son be that kind of father to his son? I pray that we're devout, that our first duty is unto God, that we would take time in our life to be men of prayer, that we would take time in our life to do what is right, even when it goes against the tide, that we would be people who are blameless, that if there is any unrighteousness in me, I would be quick to confess it, that the world couldn't hang it on me, that the world couldn't come and say, man, you got this thing that's wrong with you. Say, wait a minute, I confess that. That's public knowledge. You can't harm me with that. I've already given that one to Jesus. I've admitted it. I've quit it. Okay? I've repented. I've moved on. And we could be those examples to our children, that we as a church could be those examples to one another and to the community around us. Would we, if somebody was to look at the Springs Calvary Chapel, see a body of believers that were devout? Would that be one of the things that they would think about us? Man, you guys are, you're devoted, you're dedicated, you're consecrated to God. The first principle, the first priority in your life is always WWJD. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus spend time in prayer with his Father? Obviously. Would Jesus be a man of the Word of God? Clearly. Would Jesus be a just man, a fair man, a righteous man? Would Jesus be blameless? Would the Springs Calvary Chapel be known as blameless, just, and devout in the community? These are things for us to aspire to. These are things that Paul was encouraging the church in Thessalonica to aspire to. This is who we want to grow up to be, that the world would look upon us and go, wow, that's like a dad. That's a good, good father. That's the kind of dad maybe I didn't have, but it's the dad I want to be. That's the dad I'm trying to grow into being, right? And we can't control other people. We can't control the circumstances of our life. But God has given us responsibility to control our behavior. Is this how we believe? Obviously, clearly the Heavenly Father would behave that way. But do we? Are we growing up into the image of Christ? It says in verse 11, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. That word for charge, you could say implored, right? Or encouraged, okay? And so what does a father do? He exhorts. He shares the truth. He shares the way. He shares the life. He shares the light with his son. He tries to help him see, this is the good way. Walk in it and find rest for your souls. Trust me, son. I've gone that path and I've gone that path. And fathers, it doesn't hurt to share, not in detail, but basically that you had a life before Christ and that in Christ you were able to get back on the path of righteousness and share with him the blessings of walking in the way of the Lord. And be transparent, be clear and blameless with them in your behavior. Exhort them and comfort them. And it says, and implore them, okay, or charge them. We read over in Colossians 3:21 just a couple weeks back that we are to not to exasperate or to provoke our children unto wrath, but we should be an example to them. And I think especially on a day where we're doing a baby dedication, it just really brings that full force. What kind of a reputation do we want to see our children see in us? These things motivate us. You know, it's not an accident that God gave us parents and brothers and sisters and children to work with and to know him through. And in some cases, you learn, man, I don't want to be that way. In other cases, you're like, oh, I just pray I could be that way. And for some of you that are in the room here, maybe you've come from a world where you didn't have a really good relationship or example in a parent or a friend. But you do in this room. There are people in this room that you need to get around. You need to get beside them. You need to say, man, as they follow Christ, I'm going to follow them. That's what Paul would say. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate me as I imitate Mike, but imitate me as I imitate Christ. That we are to learn from the examples of one another and be an example to them. And so there's a lot of great encouragement in this. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Remember, he was writing this from Corinth, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 11, he says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. But Paul's kind of saying, okay, the reality is, yeah, I am an apostle. Or you could say, fathers, yeah, I am a dad. But I'm not going to pull the dad card on you. I love you. And I'm going to do what God has called me to. He says, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I got the credentials. I am your father. You know, I am your dad, right? I've heard this little saying. It's just a twist on words, but, you know, anybody can become a father, but it takes a real man to be a dad, okay? You know, in the Bible, 65 times we see Jesus calling on his Abba, Father. That word Abba in the Hebrew, the closest way we could translate that into English is probably daddy, right? It's that affectionate term that a child has for the one he loves and trusts, who leads and guides him. And Paul is saying, man, I am that guy. He says, verse 13 in 2 Corinthians 12, "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." That's kind of tongue-in-cheek, right? That's a little bit of sarcasm in there. Man, if I did anything to offend you, was it because I just worked? I could have used my authority, but I didn't. I got down in the dust and the muck with you. I worked it out. I didn't become a burden to you, but I was there to provide for you and care for you. Can we do that with one another, brothers and sisters? Can we be that father-like figure? Can we walk in that image of God and be that way? You know, one of the fundamental things, you know, mothers are known for their cherishing, okay? And in some houses, it's not always this way. There can be a role reversal, but they're loving, they're cherishing, they're nourishing. Fathers are the disciplinarians, often, right? Wait till, you can fill in the answer, wait till your father gets home, right? Because he's the one that's going to bring out the rod of, or what is that? Apply the rod of correction to the seat of understanding. Something like that. But the father is a disciplinarian. And you know that word for discipline, right? Where you're going to go out to the woodshed, you're going to get some correction. It's also the root where we get discipleship, okay? It's where we're directed to walk in that good way that we would go in. Fathers need to be that discipler, that disciplinarian, not provoking their children to wrath, but bringing upon those corrections which will help us to go in the right way. And so, yes, even in the body of Christ, there is room for a brother or sister to bring a little bit of discipline, a little bit of discipleship into a situation. Keep in mind, I would say, Galatians 6:1, just be always careful that when you do these things, consider that you might be next, right? And we always want to administer discipline looking towards restoration, looking towards health and wholeness and bringing back a really great bond and a loving relationship, not just with our children, but with the body of Christ and the community at large. So we are supposed to be discipling that. And it says, verse 11, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And what is the best way to be that discipling, disciplining father? You walk with your kids. You do life together with your kids. We just read out of Deuteronomy that you would teach them the things of the Lord when you stand up, when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you go to bed at night, when you rise up, you do life together. You walk together. That's discipleship. How did Jesus disciple his disciples? Did they sit down every morning at 9 and have a 3-hour class? They got out and they did life together. They walked the dusty roads and they just came across things. And the disciples would watch and learn and grow and understand and know Jesus because they walked with Jesus. And that's what we do as a body. We have younger Christians in the faith. They might be old people, but they're young in the faith. And if one of the things we're called to do as a church is to make disciples, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. But that process of making disciples, I just would encourage you, if you're maybe hearing this for the first time or you're not familiar with the idea of discipleship or being trained or groomed or helped to be matured as a Christian, that a lot of that, in Jesus' case, fell upon the disciples. He was on down the road and they followed, because that's what really a disciple is a follower. And so if you want to be like Jesus, then it's really on you. Follow Jesus. Go where Jesus goes. Or find somebody that is following Jesus and tuck in behind them. So as much as it's our responsibility, church, to find people that we can share what God has given us and disciple them up and reach out to them as a mother, as a father would do, also, and I just say this as a Christian, who is discipling you? Who have you tucked in under? Who have you made it a point to say, you know what? I admire you. I want to know what you know. You've got you've got experience in life, and I need those life experiences. I just don't know how to handle it. Would you disciple me? Can I follow you? Can I do life with you? Can I get around you and learn and see how you do things? And as we do that, we will continue to grow, okay? And I have people in my life, Cheryl and I, we've always made it a purpose since we were young Christians, especially to find people maybe a generation ahead of us at the churches where we attended and say, man, can we come over to your house and have coffee? We just want to sit and talk and learn from you and grow up because we see in you something we would like to be like someday. Okay, I'm not going to call anybody out in this room, but there's a lot of you that I pray I can be like you someday, you know, and we're always in need of that mentorship and that growth. So, again, this is practical, how we're going to do this. Verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so this is how, as a father, you're going to disciple, you're going to encourage, you're going to exhort, you're going to be able to share people and grow. It's through the word of God. This is a Calvary distinctive, okay? This is the one of the things amongst many that if you go into a Calvary chapel anywhere on the planet Earth, you are going to be taught the Word of God. You know what our kids are doing down the hall in the King's Kingdom? They're being taught the Word of God. You know what the ladies do on Monday night at the Women of the Wells ministry? They're taught the Word of God. Do you know what we do in the Pure Word Redemption Ministry? We teach the Word of God. Do I need to go on? Do you know what we do? Every time we get together as a body, we're going to the Word of God because that is where our growth is going to come from. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in Hebrews, we read in chapter 4 at verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Word of God is alive. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is the truth. Jesus would say, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. The word of God is the energy. It's the power to change us. It says there in verse 13 towards the end, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That word for works is energy. There is energy. There is power in the word of God. And so we don't teach about the Bible. We teach the Bible. This is what God's word says. Therefore, now that we know it, father to son, now that you know it, mother to daughter, this is the word of God. Now that you know it, let's grow in it. Let's do it. Let's live it. Let it work in our lives. So we will be about that word of God. How we treat God's word is truly a picture of how we treat God. Is Bible reading a part of your life? I know you're getting the Word of God right now. I pray you have a Bible with you so that you can look on your lap and see what I'm saying right here. This is not Mike's words. This is not the words of men. These are the words of God. And you can always take exception with me any day of the week. Mike, I don't like what you said. Great. I mean, just make sure it's the difference between what I said and what the Word of God says. You don't like what the Word of God says, take it up with him. Okay? But that's where we stand. That's where we'll draw the line. And that's how we as a father would nurture. And finally, The third way that we see God revealed in this relationship and this picture of who we would become is in the Son, or a brother, or a friend, as Jesus is often called, our brother and our friend. It says in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God. They are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." And so we see in Jesus Christ our brother. Paul sees in the church of Thessalonica this brotherhood, this fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. Jesus, in the upper room, the night that he would be arrested, he says to his disciples in chapter 15, beginning at verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Raise your hand if you're a Christian. You carry the name of Christ. You're born into the family. You are a child of God. Jesus is to us as a friend. Okay, that he shares with us all that he would do. And he is to us as a brother in the sense that being God from all eternity chose to divest himself of his divine glory and robe himself in human flesh and live amongst us that he could experience the trials and pains of life, even going to the death of the cross in our place, right? And so in that way, he became man that he could identify with us, that we can identify with him as a brother. And so while being God eternal from eternity to eternity, he became as a brother to us. And Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So here is the church in Thessalonica. It's over in Europe, right? In what is northern Greece, Bulgaria today. But he says, you are a brother to the whole body of Christ, even that church in Judea, the church where Jesus Christ lived and was crucified, was buried and resurrected, and the first church was born. And he says, the evidence that you are brethren, even though you're on one continent and they are on the other, is what? What is it that is that picture of what they have in common? It's the suffering. That's what really binds them together, that in the name of Jesus Christ, for the sake of Jesus Christ, they're going through the same trials and afflictions as the church in Judea had done. And so they have this brotherhood in that. And so we see this picture of this church. And he says, "For brethren, you became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." So they followed the pattern of a church that came before him. We do all know, right, that this church just hasn't been here from eternity, okay? We came out of another church. In our case, Joshua Springs, Calvary Chapel in Yucca Valley, California. But every church, as you read it in the scriptures, came out of another church, right? And you just move from community to community, and the church would continue to grow and expand. But we all have a commonality. We have a bond. We have a brotherhood. And that bond is true today. There are dozens of churches meeting right now in Minnacashia. And as much as they call upon the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, and acknowledge that God raised them from the dead as he paid the debt for their sin, we have fellowship with those churches. As much as they would teach the Word of God, as much as they would pray in the Spirit, as much as they would resemble and reflect Jesus, a true picture of him to the world, we have fellowship with them. Throughout this community, dozens and dozens of churches. Here we are together. God has called us to this fellowship. But we have a bond with all Christians. And we need to be in prayer for them. We need to be carrying their burdens and loving on them and treating them as we would our brothers.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.